Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Tim Staples here with us this hour. It's open forum. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, maybe a disagreement with the Catholic faith, you just can't figure something out. Maybe you need someone in your life, need some help figuring something out, and you'd like some help getting there. It's all welcome, whether you're Catholic or not Catholic, whether you're pro-Catholic or maybe not quite so sure about those Catholics. All calls are welcome. 888-318-7884, the number. Tim is the director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, which I will now hold up. I'm holding it up now. Tim, thanks for coming.
It is, as always, great to be with you, my friend.
Did you finally get a minute off? I feel like you might have gotten a day or two off here.
I did.
You finally did. Oh,
I sure did.
I'm glad to hear it because it was a crazy year for you.
It was.
Everyone's always happy when they can see you and you're looking well. I know a lot of people were worried about you last year. But
yeah, especially the early part of the year. Yeah, it was kind of crazy, but God turned things around, and we're doing great, man. Fired up for 2019.
Very good. Very good. I guess we're 2 weeks into it, and you're finally fired up? Good. I'm glad.
I've been fired up since the day before.
You were born fired up, Tim Staples.
You know what? No, but I did want to mention, last time we were on the air, I mentioned that, you know, we're getting a good, healthy amount of requests for conferences. But I do have openings as
for this year.
Yes, and so give us a call, folks. We have Trent Horn, Carlo Broussard, myself at your beck and call, ready. We also have on our speakers bureau, you know, Jim Blackburn and others. So check out the website at catholic.com. Give us a call because we'd love to come and talk at your parish event or conference, or you know what, we can just come and chat over dinner. If you want to pay the stipend, I'll come.
Yeah, and it doesn't even have to be a good dinner as long as you pay the stipend. 888-318-7884 is the number. I'm just going to give you a heads up right now because in addition to all the other things Tim's doing this year, I know he's going to Australia again. And I'm right? In October,
yes.
You're going to Australia again?
Yes.
And then, and I know that you're going to cruise the Caribbean. So here's my heads up. We're going to talk about that Caribbean cruise again. And you might say, well, it's leaving in a few weeks. People are signing up.
Isn't that
like
great?
People have been signing up. Like, what have you been waiting for? People?
I know.
It's like all of a sudden, I don't.
This folks, this cruise is going to rock. Now, that doesn't mean I know there's going to be storms and the ship is going to rock. No, this is, I understand, a massive ship.
Yeah.
It's a really nice one. And so, you know, that makes actually for a really steady cruise.
Yep.
And of course, we're going to the Caribbean, which is like glass anyway. But folks, we're going to have us a time with Carlo Broussard, myself, Chris Check, and who else is coming?
Oh, well, Father Chrysostom Bear will be there as our chaplain.
How could I forget
There's
Father
another
Chrysostom?
Guy. Who's coming?
He is,
oh, yeah,
by
I'm
the
coming.
Way. Oh, yeah. Cy Kellett. Well, other than that.
No, I'm going to carry the bags.
Cy Kellett is coming and speaking as well. But if you've probably not heard Father Chrysostom Bear, who is, I guess, now the prior for the Norbertine.
Right.
St. Michael's Abbey here in, where is that?
Well,
over
Orange
in
County.
Orange County.
Yeah.
I forget. Silverado.
Is that where it is?
I think that's what it's called. But anyway, it's right there toward Laguna Beach. Beautiful place. But Father Chrysostom is absolutely brilliant. He's holy. Not much different than our own Father Hugh Barber. Just A1. So, folks, you're gonna experience some awesome presentations. We're going to have Q&As. We're going to have one-on-one stuff, or small group stuff, and also opportunities for one-on-one. Happens every single time, you know, it just around the ship, having meals and stuff with the folks on the cruise. I personally have made friends. I mentioned this last time with folks on my very first cruise 15 years ago in 2004. That are still friends to this day. Some of them multiple cruisers, multiple times have been with us out on the seas. And I'm going to tell you, it is a blessed time, life-changing experiences. Folks, you need to sign up. It is going to be awesome.
You can go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com to sign up. I told you we were going to talk about it. But I was amazed to find out. I kind of thought we were done talking about it, but I was amazed to find out lots of folks are kind of deciding here in the last week or so, yeah, I want to go. So we'd love to have you with us. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We start with Katie in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Katie, your question for Tim.
Hi. Yes, I was just wanting clarification on, Adam and Eve. I believe that there was one Adam and one Eve in the beginning.
Correct.
However, I was told by a priest many, many years ago when I asked about, you know, the church's stance on evolution and if that played a role at all. He told me that the church believed in a combination of the two. And I wanted to know if that was accurate or not.
Great, great question. I appreciate your call. And what the church, I'll tell you, a good document to read to give you a sense of where the church is on that is a document called Humani Generis, which was promulgated by Pope Pius XII in 1950. It's a papal encyclical. And in that document, Pope Pius XII tells us that evolution is permissible. It's not, you're not mandated as a Catholic to believe in evolution, but it's permitted. Catholics are permitted to believe in evolution. I personally believe there is a large amount of evidence in favor scientifically of evolution, at least to some extent. Now, again, you're not mandated to believe that. However, what Pius XII taught is as long as it is within certain parameters, you mentioned one, we believe in one Adam, one Eve, our two original parents. That's a teaching of the church, the ordinary magisterium of the church. You have to believe that God is the creator of all things. He is the immediate creator of every human soul. He is both the creator and sustainer of all that is. And so if God did choose to use an evolutionary sort of process of in creation, he is the source of everything that is. And so, you know, within that, those sort of parameters, we're permitted to believe. And you know, even if, I mean, I know in the church, we don't take the first chapters of Genesis, the first 11 in particular, but if you look at the first two chapters of Genesis, and why we say that, by the way, is because if you look at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, they're written in a different literary genre. It's a different, how would we say, in simple terms, a different style of writing than beginning in Genesis 12. Genesis 12 begins a historical narrative, the story of Adam, or I should say of Abraham, and then you begin a historical narrative. But the first chapters of Genesis are not. These are stories used to relate historical information. We have to emphasize that as Catholics. Genesis records real history, but it doesn't do it in the same way that it records history, say, in Genesis 12 and forward. And if you look at Chronicles or Kings, for example, where you have time reference, where you have a king's name, the king's mother, and so forth, to make clear that you're talking about a historical narrative, versus this, where the historical truths of our beginning, our cosmology, are related through stories. And so, no, as a Catholic, you don't have to believe in a literal talking snake. That's a story that's used to communicate essential truths. And I tell you, I recommend this book a lot. I love it, and I'm going to recommend it to you. A wonderful book written by Pope Benedict XVI, when he was then Cardinal Ratzinger, called In the Beginning, is one of the best little books you'll ever read on this, where he really unwraps the first chapters, the creation stories of Genesis 1 and 2 so beautifully in order to relate exactly what we mean by that, how that the early books of the Bible were really redacted over a period, while Moses is the substantial author of the Torah, it was redacted over a period of about roughly about 1,000, well, it'd be more than that, about 1,500 years, roughly, maybe give or take 100 or so. And in the final redaction, yes, that would be, I'm sorry, not 1,500, because Moses, roughly about 1,000 years, you know, it was written. And in the final redaction of the Torah, in particular Genesis, we're talking about the 6th century B.C., a time when the Israelites were in Babylonian captivity, and they were, you know, as is the case with the people of God today, we are often, in fact, the book of Revelation is all about how the people of God, and really this is the story of the Old Testament as well, are constantly tempted to go with the world instead of with God, right? The Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt, right? They wanted to lean on, you name their captors, from the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Persians, and you name it, and start adopting their customs and such in order to get in good with those who had the power. I mean, that's the perennial problem. And what you see, though, in Genesis is in the final redaction is really, and this is the point Cardinal Ratzinger makes in that book, is it's basically a beautiful way of countering or answering what was the popular cosmology of the Babylonians who were their captors in the 6th century BC. If you've ever heard of the Enuma Elish, this was kind of the Bible for the Babylonians, or at least it presented their cosmology. And of course, there in the Enuma Elish, you have the, you know, some of the main characters of Marduk, the sun god who battles, you know, the dragon and takes a sword and cuts the dragon in half, and half the dragon becomes the heavens, half becomes the earth, and the blood of the dragon becomes you and I. That's how man is created. And there's much more we could talk about the Enuma Elish, but the point is, and Cardinal Ratzinger makes this point, is their cosmology was one of our origins being accidental, the result of violence, and it's kind of only the strong survive, right? And so what do you have in Genesis? No, it's the answer to that, that no, God is not part of the creation and violent and has nothing to do with us. We just accidentally got created from the blood of, one of God's fights. No, God is transcendent. He's beyond. He creates from the outside in, and the creation is not chaos and evil. The creation is good, 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 very good. I mean, you have this huge emphasis here, kind of, and there's more we could say, but combating what were the most popular errors of the Enuma Elish and the Babylonians, the world, if you will. And so I think what happens is sometimes in our modern culture, really as a result of the fundamentalist movement, you know, of the late 19th century into the 20th century that attempts to, you know, interpret Genesis in a strict literal sense that emphasizes talking snakes and such and misses the main points that are being made. And so that's what we want to try to avoid. Just remember, you know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 337, for example, talks about how, you know, the succession of 6 days of creation are symbolic. And there are many other texts we could look at. But I'll recommend one other thing to anyone who is interested. Divino Afflante Spiritu, to me, is the masterpiece on sacred scripture. Pope Pius XII wrote on and deals with what I'm talking to you now and a whole lot more. It's a beautiful encyclical on the Catholic understanding of sacred scripture. So again, though, here's the key. Yes, we can believe that God could have used an evolutionary process, and even though we don't look at Genesis as a science textbook, there is, you know, it is interesting, isn't it, that God creates, you know, the creation and such, but then he creates the simpler forms of life before the pinnacle. On day 6, he creates man. I mean, again, it's not a scientific textbook, but that does seem to be what we see in the fossil record, for example, the simpler forms leading up to the more complex. So God certainly could have used. Here, I'll leave you with this because, forgive me, I tend to go too long here. But if you look at the second creation story in Genesis 2, where God forms Adam from the slime of the earth, right? Could God have formed Adam over a long period of time? Of course. It doesn't mean it had to be, he had to form Adam instantaneously, yeah. But that formation could happen over millions of years if God so willed it. And that's what Pius XII tells us basically in Humani Generis, is that God could use, God could have literally used slime and made Adam just like that. He didn't even need slime. He could have just, bam.
Right.
But God could also have formed him over many, many, perhaps millions of years. And so that's what we want to emphasize here. As long as we understand that God is the author, he is the creator, there is freedom within the parameters given.
Katie, I hope that was helpful. Thank you so much for that question. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Some atheists argue that the universe is a mere brute fact. The universe just exists, they say, and that's that. It has no explanation at all. How can we respond? First, atheists wouldn't allow theists to use this argument. Can you imagine if a theist said, God's just a brute fact, no rhyme or reason to his existence? He'd be laughed off the stage. Second, the argument is self-refuting. It denies rational argumentation for the belief itself. If brute facts are possible, well then the conclusion, the universe is a brute fact, itself might be a brute fact, having no connection to truth or logic, in which case, we would have no reason to accept it as true. Therefore, the argument defeats itself. For these reasons, we can say that it's absurd to argue that the universe just exists without any sort of explanation. I'm Carlo Broussard with a Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
How is it possible that God created everything?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Why is the Catholic Church so unwilling to
The Catholic Church is too rich.
Catholics worship Mary and are
committed. As far as I'm concerned, all religions are equal.
You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 p.m. Eastern on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples right here in the studio with us. Tim, the Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, among many other things that Tim has written and continues to write. And ready to take your questions. Lots of folks on the line. Up next is Justin in Virginia, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thank you for downloading the app onto your phone, Justin. Your question for Tim.
Yeah, so whenever I read the media or go online, I always see, you know, bad news about the millennial generation and the lack of practicing Catholics, particularly in the West, which I think it's important that we know all those facts. But one thing that I'm always left wondering is, are there any good signs that the Church is growing or any hope for the future of the Catholic Church?
Oh, yes. Absolutely. In fact, according to the latest census, the Catholic Church worldwide is growing extraordinarily well. I really appreciate you calling, because we're talking about over the course of, now this is according to CNA, the Catholic News Agency, that over the last 9 years, the Church has grown about by 17.8%. That's a good, healthy growth rate when you consider that we're talking about over a billion people. Now we're at, I think it's 1.2 to 1.3 billion members of the Catholic Church. So when you grow at a 17% clip, you're talking about a whole lot of folks that are coming into the Church. Now, that includes, of course, baptism and because of our belief in infant baptism. You know, the children of Catholics, like my seven kids, didn't have a choice in the matter. They are Catholic because I said so. And my wife, she had a say in that, too. You know, but still, that's encouraging on a worldwide basis because, you know, a lot of folks forget we are larger than Islam. You know, we are, of course, Christianity is much larger than Islam. It's not even close, but even the Catholic Church is. And the growth rate, again, is, as I said, extraordinary. Now, do we have problems of decline in certain areas? Yes, we do. In fact, I was just reading an article today about Protestant churches and the loss of membership among the young in Protestant churches in general. They're losing lots of membership among the millennials. Well, the Catholic Church is no different. And there are certain areas of the world where, you know, things are worse than others. I was not long ago in Tasmania, in Australia. There's a great example of a place where it's only 1% Catholic and 2% Christian, period. The overwhelming majority of folks in Tasmania, off the south coast of Australia, call themselves nuns. They have no religion whatsoever, whereas you go up to Sydney and you've got over 25%, I think 26, 27% right in there Catholic. Melbourne's a little less than that. So, you know, it depends where you're going. And I'm looking at stats in Australia. I haven't looked in the United States for a while, but I know the church is growing in Los Angeles, has been growing significantly, overtook New York as the largest church in the United States not long ago. A lot of that has to do with immigration, the Hispanic population. So again, I think it depends where you look, but be encouraged because overall, when you look at 17.8% growth, there is steady growth, even with some of the problems we've had over the last few decades. But the impetus for us should be evangelism because we don't want just 1.3 billion Catholics.
Right.
We want 7 billion Catholics or 7 point whatever the population of the world is Catholic. But be encouraged. Man, I see everywhere I go, wherever Catholics are engaged in evangelism, it works.
Yeah, right. And amen to that. It does indeed. It's striking too when you say that. And I'll get right back to you, Justin. I don't want to leave you out of this, but we really don't know everything that's going on in China. But it certainly seems that the Christianity is growing at a pace that nobody in the West knew about or even probably still knows about.
Yeah, it exciting. We hear things from, and I'll give you an example of China. And by the way, Africa.
Oh, yeah.
Africa skews those numbers a bit because the growth rate at that same period was 41% in Africa.
Mm-hmm.
Just enormous numbers. But in China, the data isn't even necessarily complete because you have a lot of folks in the underground church that are difficult to count. But we do know this. I remember my wife and I went to Rome back in 2000, shortly after we were married. We were on our honeymoon. We came home for a couple of days, and then we led a pilgrimage to Rome, to Italy, actually, all over Italy with my priestly brother. But we were there for the canonization of Saint Bakita, African slave who was canonized. What a beautiful story she has. But also St. Catherine Drexel from Philadelphia was canonized.
But she's pretty good too.
Oh my goodness. Yeah, not bad.
She's not a bad one.
And then also 119 Chinese, I think it was 119 or was it 129? I think 119 Chinese martyrs. And what was incredible there is it was such a beautiful canonization. I could tell you stories, folks, if we had more time. Incredible things happened. We saw a miracle, but that's another story.
One we're going to have to get back to at some point.
We're going to have to.
Okay, all right. Yeah, you can't just leave that hanging out
there. But here's the key. We had all these people from Africa. You know, they brought up the gifts and they were doing their dancing. That was beautiful, by the way. Right. Not the profane stuff in the United States that's a no-go. But
haven't seen a lot of dancing at Mass, but I know it goes on.
Yes.
I know it does go on.
But it's really from their culture, you know, and it's beautiful. And you could see John Paul's face light up as they were bringing forward the gifts. But at any rate, you also had a huge contingency from China. And we would find out later that a very large portion of this enormous crowd from China would be arrested as soon as they got back.
Oh,
and they
no.
knew it because they had to sneak out of the country in order to go to that canonization. It was forbidden. And they snuck out and
wow.
they knew. But yet they did it anyway. These people suffered when they went back, which tells you the church is alive in Africa. It's alive in China. It's growing in both. And indeed, it's growing around the world, folks.
Praise God for that. Justin, thank you very much for the question. It is open forum. The number 888-31-TRUTH. Back with more of your calls for Tim Staples right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture's moral center continues to fly apart, and with every form of deviance publicly aired and celebrated, we have no choice but to equip our kids to understand about such issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. Silence can no longer be an option. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging on to the shop at Catholic.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn. That one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into, or back to, the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Purvis.
And this is Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about Ad Orientem.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
What just happened there? Gloria did not say hi to me. That's it. I'm recording some for them next week, and I'm going to say, hey, Gloria, every morning next week. I'm going to make her feel terrible that she didn't say hi to me today. She made me that's Gloria Purvis, and she was doing that ad with Deacon Harold, and she said hello to me at the end of the ad yesterday, and I felt like I was a real human being. Somehow I had been validated. My name was mentioned in an ad on EWTN. I thought, wow, I'm a big deal. But now I'm not a big deal again today.
That's right.
Craig in Ohio, you're next. Craig is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Craig, thank you for downloading the app. Your question for Tim.
Hi, guys.
Yes.
I would like a clarification on what is the difference between doctors of the church, the fathers of the church, mystics of the church, and saints.
Gotcha.
Kind of
gotcha.
Understanding what those are all about.
Great questions, Craig. Well, the fathers of the church are, you might guess, all male. That hence fathers. These are particularly knowledgeable, holy men who lived in the first 8 centuries of the Christian era and were exemplary in their exposition of the faith, defense of the faith. The traditionally, the last of the fathers of the church was Saint John Damascene in roughly the mid 750s. So those are the fathers of the church, and noted for their proximity in time to Jesus Christ as well as their fidelity to the truth. Some of them are martyrs, not all of them, but extraordinary when it comes to the defense of the faith. That's the fathers of the church. Now, the doctors of the church, now you do have some fathers who are also doctors, like St. Augustine, for example. He's both a father and a doctor. But the doctors of the church, now, and by the way, the numbers of the fathers has never been officially declared by the church. You know, the church has never really definitively answered the question, like you'll hear some people refer to Origen as a father and some will not. I do not, Tertullian, I do not, because, you know, with Tertullian, he died as a heretic. And Origen had some grave errors in his teaching, even though at the time they were not defined, hence he was a good son of the church. So the church has never defined exactly who are the fathers, although you'll see them referred to in magisterial documents as fathers, and so you can check them off. St. Augustine, yep, he's a father, right? So at any rate, the doctors of the church have, in fact, been declared by the church. And these are men and women known for their extraordinary learning. And you have doctors of the church, as I mentioned, from St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest minds the church has ever produced, who are extraordinary in learning. And you have some that are focused in different areas. You know, St. John of the Cross is a doctor of the church, but he focuses on the spiritual life. He's a mystic as well, and we'll get to that in a second. But that's in a nutshell what the doctors are. Now, as far as the mystics go, mystics are the great men and women in our tradition, like St. Catherine of Siena, St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, who have a relationship with God, who are noted for a relationship with Jesus Christ that transcends just the learning. They did not acquire their knowledge just from book learning and learning the ancient languages, but they have a direct, an intimate union with God that brings about extraordinary spiritual knowledge. St. Catherine of Siena, for example, in her dialogues, I mean, here is a woman who at the time couldn't even write. She dictated the vision she was given by God, and she tackles some of the most complex matters in theology. So, you know you're getting this directly from the throne when you read Catherine of Siena. Now, it doesn't mean she's infallible. Doesn't mean she can't misread a few things that God is saying to her and through her, because she's not infallible. But what it does mean is extraordinary. St. John of the Cross, same way.
Teresa of Avila.
Teresa of Avila. There you go.
Usually goes with John of the Cross, so I figured.
They're both Carmelites. But at any rate, so that's the mystics. Now, as far as the saints go, now, the saints, properly speaking, now we can talk about saints, you know, I like to say, Cy, with a little S and with a large S, right? Because there is a sense, Craig, in which we as Catholics say all of the baptized are saints. I mean, with St. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, you know, Paul writes to the Colossians and says, to the saints at Colossae, right? So by virtue of our baptism, we are separated unto God and made, in fact, the word saint in, you know, whether sanctus in Latin or in Greek, hagios, simply means holy one, right? The hagioi are the holy ones that is separated unto God for God's purpose. And that's what happens when we're baptized. We become separated unto God for his purpose and become saints. In fact, my seven kids, when they're baptized, we say, we got a saint in the house, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right there, because they are all sin gone. At that time, just original sins, all they have is gone. They receive sanctifying grace, separated unto God, and become saints. Now, that's with a little S. However, I always like to point out, Cy, that 11 verses later in Colossians chapter 2 or chapter 1 verses 11 and 12, St. Paul then says that God has made all of us fit to be partakers or to participate in. The Greek word there is merida, which means to partake in part. He has made us fit to be partakers of the lot of the saints in light. I love that verse, Cy, because who are the saints in light? Those are the folks that are in heaven.
Ah, yeah.
We on earth participate in part in what they possess in full. Why? Because we sin and they don't, right? So because of the fact that we're sinners, we participate in that which they have in full. I mean, there can be times in our lives known to God alone when you've had a really good confession, received the Eucharist really well, fully detached from all sins, both mortal and venial, that you may well be a saint. And if you died right then, Si, you'd go straight to heaven. That's a possibility. Martyrs, you know, reach that state, we believe, in our tradition. However, here's the key with saints, with the big S. The saints with the large S are those who have been declared to be so by the church, either by popular acclamation in the early church before the advent of canonization, which started in around the year 800 roughly, or by the infallible declaration of the Pope. Because a lot of folks don't know this, Si, but when the Pope declares a saint to be a saint, that's an infallible act of the papal magisterium. And so saints with a big S are those like Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, who have been canonized. Therefore, we have infallible certainty that they are in heaven. They are saints with a big S. Now, it doesn't mean they're the only ones in heaven. There are lots of folks in heaven, but we don't have the absolute certainty on the rest of them. So we can't, you know, pray to them liturgically at church. We only have on the calendar, the official calendar of the church, those who have, you know, been canonized or at least beatified, where the church declares them to be in heaven. So that's the distinctions, the essential distinctions between fathers, doctors, mystics, and saints.
And thank you so much, Craig, for that call. Let's go to Melissa in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. Melissa, your question for Tim.
Hi, thanks so much for taking my call.
Yes, welcome.
I'd like to ask a two-part question regarding the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity.
Oh, you're asking the right guy.
So I first off, I heard he wrote that book on Mary.
Okay.
First off, I'd like to know the Catholic understanding of passages in the Gospels like Matthew 1:25 that seems to indicate that Mary and Joseph did have an intimate relationship after Christ was born, mm-hmm. and then also Mark 6:3, Matthew 13:55 that yes. identify James, Jude, and Simon as his brothers or half-brothers.
Yes.
And then part two, why is this doctrine theologically necessary?
Right. Oh, boy, that is a fantastic question, Melissa. And I would like to do something for you, Melissa. I don't know if you have my book, but if you don't, I'd like to send you a free copy. Would that be okay?
Oh, wow. Thank you.
Yes. We will get your address.
Marie will. Assistant producer Marie will.
Yeah. Marie will get your address before you leave, and we will send you out a signed copy of my book, Behold Your Mother, Melissa. But here's the key. First, let's deal with the Matthew 1:25. And Joseph knew her not until she brought forth the firstborn. All right, here's the key. Number one, some will argue, well, because it says firstborn, doesn't that mean there was a secondborn, right? And as I point out in the book, that's not true. Firstborn was a title, a very important title. We see, for example, in Exodus chapter 13, certain things about the firstborn. We won't get into all the details as I do in the book. But when the firstborn was born, he was given the title of firstborn. Even if he never had any brothers or sisters, he received the title of the firstborn and all the prerogatives that come with that. You didn't have to wait for there to be a secondborn. So firstborn, number one, does not mean there was a secondborn, number one. Number two, when it says, and Joseph knew her not until. The context of that verse is not emphasizing in any way what happens after Jesus was born. That's not the point of Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. The point is the emphasis is on the virgin birth. That's what's being emphasized. And so the word until is used by some, you know, looking at this verse superficially, to imply something that's not intended by the inspired author. And let me give you some examples from Scripture how we know this to be true. That term, chaos, in Greek is used all over the New Testament. We also have antecedents in the Old Testament as well, where the word until is used not to emphasize something that's coming after the action of the main clause. No, it's emphasizing that which leads up to the fulfillment of the until. Now, let me give you some examples. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, the scripture says, God must reign, Christ must reign until God has placed under him all, under his feet, all of his enemies. All right? Now, does that mean, because it says Christ must reign until God has placed all enemies under his feet, does that mean he won't reign anymore after God has placed all his enemies under his feet? Of course not. We know from Luke 1:33, for example, his kingdom will have no end. He will reign forever and ever. You know, for lack of time here, in my book, I give you a whole litany of examples. Let me give you one of my favorites from the Old Testament, and that's 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 23. And this, you'll remember the story of Michal, one of the wives of David, who, remember, objected to David when he was dancing before the ark. Scripture says she despised him in her heart, and God cursed her as a result of that, because, of course, David was doing something good, dancing before the Lord. And the scripture says, as a result of that, she would have no more children. And then notice what it says in verse 23. And she had no more children until the day of her death. Now, does that mean she had children after the day of her death?
I am fairly certain it does not.
No, we're not Mormons here, folks, and neither were the Old Testament people of God. So, in other words, the until here is emphasizing the virgin birth. It's not in any way saying what's going to happen after Jesus is born. That's not the point of the text. Now, quickly, if we go to Mark 6:3, Matthew 13:55, the James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, what we have to understand here is the term used here, Adelphoi, the brothers of the Lord. The term Adelphos, singular, Adelphoi in the plural, does not necessarily mean a uterine brother. The term brother, and follow me on this, the usage of the term brother in the New Testament is deeply rooted in the Hebrew culture from which the apostles were born and raised. And in both Hebrew and Aramaic, the sacred language of Hebrew, the Aramaic and that the apostles spoke as their first language, there was no word for cousin. And so in Hebrew, what they would use traditionally was called a circumlocution, right? To say cousin, you'd say your father's brother's son, right? But that got a little clumsy.
Yeah, it would.
You know, tedious over time, your right. father's brother. And so they began to just call them brothers, even, in fact, beyond just cousins, but uncles and nephews and such were just called brothers. It was a cultural thing rooted in their language. And you see that, for example, in Genesis 13:8, Genesis 14:14, you have the example of Abraham and Lot. Even though they are uncle and nephew by relation, they call each other brother. And in my book, I give you a litany of example of these as well. And so brother, it's understood, was used with a wide semantic range. Now, some will argue, but wait a minute, in Greek you have anepsios, right, which is a word for cousin. It's only used once in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. But you have the word there. Well, see, the key is to understand the Jewish culture, because when the Jews were writing the New Testament, they kind of wrote with a Jewish accent, right? And especially in the Gospels, when you have Matthew, for example, writing the words of our Lord, he's going to be writing what the Lord said. And when the Lord speaks, you know, the brothers of the Lord, or those who are outside saying the brothers of the Lord are here, they're going to be speaking Aramaic,
yeah,
right? And so, of course, he transliterates that into brothers. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they're actually uterine brothers. In fact, we can demonstrate that they weren't. That the cultural sort of trend, the common cultural usage of brother for cousins and such, is really obviously what was going on here in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. Because, for example, if you go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, for example, and by the way, in my book, I give you lots of examples. We're running out of time here. But in Galatians 1, 19, we have St. Paul talking about how 14 years before he's writing his letter to the Galatians. He says, 14 years ago, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And as you know, he was going up there basically to get approval from the Pope. And from the bishops who were bishops before him, right, or the apostles who were apostles before him. And he says, when I went up to see Peter, of course, because Peter is the man, when I went up to Jerusalem, he says, he saw Peter, and while he was there, none other of the apostles did I see except James, the Lord's brother. There's the key, Melissa. James, the Lord's brother, and by the way, John Calvin agrees with us here in his commentary on the Synoptic Gospels. John Calvin makes this point that I'm making to you, all right, that it's obviously, it's obvious Paul's going up to see James, the Lord's brother, who was one of the apostles. Well, when you look at the list of the apostles, there are only two Jameses. The first James is James, the son of Zebedee.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we know that's not the James that's being referred to because he was killed very early on in Acts chapter 12. He was beheaded. But even if it was that James the apostle, his daddy is named Zebedee.
Yeah, right.
Not Joseph, all right? But again, that's not him. So who is the next James? There's only one James less, James the Less, as he is called. And if you go to Luke 6, verse 15 and 16, you discover his dad is named. And his dad is named Alphaeus, not Joseph, right? James, the Lord's brother. And by the way, we also find out his brother's name is Jude from Jude 1:1. And there's much more we could do here. But the bottom line is, I show you in the book how that James, Joseph, let me give you this one more. If you go from Matthew 13:55 to Matthew 27:56, you're going to discover that Joseph is also mentioned along with his brother James, but in that instance, his mother is named, and his mother is named Mary, but not Mary, the mother of God, another Mary. In fact, she's called the other Mary. Okay? And so there you have James and Joseph and Jude. Three of the four are explicitly mentioned as having daddies or a daddy or a mommy that is not Mary and not Joseph. So we're talking about a relation of some sort. And you know what? For lack of time here, Melissa, I wish we had more time, but we don't. Why this is important, and I make the argument in the book on the section on the perpetual virginity of Mary, and this is something that even my Catholic friends I find do not know. Please get my book, Behold Your Mother,
You're
and I will show
to.
You. I
oh.
know, but I'm talking everybody that's watching oh. right now
okay.
and listening. Get the book because I show you how denying Mary's perpetual virginity of Mary, in doing that, you've got to answer some serious questions then. What do you believe about the nature of marriage, of consecration? Because Mary becomes the spouse of the Holy Spirit, consecrated to God. What do you believe about marriage, about consecration, the celibate life? The sacred in general ends up being destroyed
yeah.
once you deny Mary's perpetual virginity. I'm going to tell you. A lot of folks who have told me, because of my book, it has caused them to think and it scared the daylights out of them because they'd never made these connections. But I'll guarantee you, check out the book and I will show you how that denying Mary's, in fact, any of the Marian dogmas, you deny any of them, it has repercussions in your spiritual life. And when followed to its logical conclusion, is devastating to the Christian faith.
All right, hang on, Melissa. We're going to send you the book. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
What makes me happy is listening to Catholic radio,
I'm by myself a lot, had a concussion as a child, and I can't see very well, but I do work, I go to church, and I'm an on-fire convert, and as a child, more or less, I've learned to have a good sense of humor whenever I can, and I'm very appreciative of everything I have, and especially Catholic radio.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. It's open forum, so any question is welcome. We go to Francesca in Massachusetts, listening on the EWTN app. Francesca, your question for Tim.
Oh, yes, thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. A good friend, I'm a convert, and I'm really only Christian for 9 years now, but 4 years now Catholic, and very grateful. And my friends are all basically my oldest friends are, for the most part, non-Christian. And one good friend of mine is of the, you know, of Jewish background. And thanks be to God, she did start asking me some questions after all these years about my faith. And so I did my best. And the question I have that I would like to ask you is there anything more I could have said? And what it was about, she doesn't believe that Jesus is God. She believes that he was an extraordinary human being, just like the Buddha or someone like that, you know. And that I said, well, you know, he's the only one who came back from the dead. And she said, well, you know, that's probably just a story, like Genesis, you know, it's figurative.
Right.
And I said, well, read the book of Acts. Liars make bad martyrs, and then I mentioned the shroud, and she just thought, well, no, that's just an extraordinary feat by a human right. being. So, could I have said anything else?
Sure. You know, it's a great question, and I would recommend you check out the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 643. I'm still kicking myself, by the way, aside from our Christmas, one of our Christmas shows that we recorded before
yeah.
Christmas.
What happened?
I said 653 instead of 643 for this. So I'm still kicking myself.
Are we sure we still want him working here? Is there any way we could?
But at any rate, in paragraph 643, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical fact. This is so important. And the reason is, and this is something you might want to point out in the future to your friend, we have the testimonies. We have over 500 eyewitnesses as recorded by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, your friend's going to say, well, I don't believe St. Paul. Well, what is a matter of historical fact is you have the apostles who, as a matter of history, and it seems like your friend will at least go this far, the Gospels have been under scrutiny for 2,000 years, have been demonstrated to be, you know, I always like to use the example of Sir William Ramsay, who was a Scottish archaeologist in the late 19th century, who was a skeptic, did not believe in the Gospels, and he set out to write a history to kind of show all the fallacies and such. And he became a Christian in the prospect. He wrote about Luke Acts, because they're both written by the same author, and how it was the most accurate historical document he had ever researched in antiquity, down to the minutia, phenomenal. And so this is what you have, an incredibly accurate document that portrays the fact that the apostles were running the other way. They lost their faith until they saw the resurrected Lord. We have the same with the women, the holy women, and so forth. Lives transformed that went from not believing to becoming martyrs. It is absurd to say that they would become martyrs for what they knew to be a lie. And on top of that, you have the miracles and so forth, not only the first century, but down through the centuries, even to our own time, that also demonstrate the veracity of our faith. I wish we had time to talk about the fulfillments of prophecy and such. But we'll have to leave it there.
But we don't. Francesca, thank you so much for the call. Call again. We're here every day. Tim Staples, thank you very much for a very fine hour.
Thanks for having me, brother.
We'll see you next time, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.